Well, make sure you've got a Bible and get it open to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, the passage that was just read to you. As we walk through this, I chose this passage because we're kind of in between what we normally do. We've just finished up our Advent season, which is Christmas season, a celebration of Christ's first coming to the earth. And then next week, Lord willing, we start the book of Judges. And so usually, or the last few years at least, the last Sunday in December, I try to choose a passage that I think will be a good starting point for us to launch in to the next year. So it's not five tips on how to have a successful 2020 or 2020 vision. It's not really anything like that. It's simply something that I think would be a good thing for us to focus on as the last time we gather for worship in 2019. And this is the passage that I chose. And the reason that was chosen is because it answers some very important questions concerning how we as Christians live in the world. So the question that this passage answers is, how are Christians to live in this world? Or another way you could ask it is, how are those who have been commanded to be holy to live in a society that is decidedly unholy? Another way you could ask the question is, how are those who have been redeemed to worship the true and living God to live in a culture that is filled with idols? In the simplest way, how are Christians to live in this world? And so there are three things I want to draw your attention to in these verses. The first is, we must remember who we are in Christ. So how are we to live in this world? Well, it's really remembering three things. That is the foundation for how we are to live in this world. We must remember who we are in Christ. The second question, or the second we must remember, is we must remember who we were in Adam, who we were before God saved us. And third, we must remember why God saved us in the first place. So how are we to live in this world? Well, we must remember who we are in Christ, who we were in Adam, and why God saved us. To what purpose he delivered us and brought us into his family. So let's start with the first one. We must remember who we are in Christ. This is in verses 9 and 11. And there are five different things the Apostle Peter tells us that we are. It has to do with our identity in Christ by grace. So he says we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And then later, down at the beginning of verse 11, he says that we are sojourners and exiles. That's who Christians are. Friend, it will cost you to be a Christian. It will cost you. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, or you cannot be my disciple. Anyone who would follow me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He says, if you love father and brother and mother more than me, can't be my disciple. He said, some of you will be put to death. All of you will be persecuted. Some of you, your parents or your children, will hate you if you become my disciple. All of these things that Jesus tells us what it costs to be a Christian. It will cost you your self-righteousness. If you don't admit the fact that you've got nothing to offer God but the sin from which you need him to save you from, unless you admit that, the only thing I can offer God is my sin, and you can't even be a Christian. It will cost you your self-righteousness. You lay it down and say, there is nothing good that dwells in me that is in my flesh, who I am. It'll cost you money. It'll cost you time. It'll cost you friends. It costs to be a Christian. But this passage does not deal with what it costs to be a Christian. But to flip that around, this passage deals with what it pays. What it pays to be a Christian. And it pays far more than it ever costs. Look at the first thing that Peter tells us. He says in verse 9, but, so he starts with but, so we have to know what he said before that. And he has just highlighted those who reject the gospel of Jesus. Those who do not see Jesus as precious, as the cornerstone, as the one that we trust in. Those that reject Jesus, they disobey, they stumble according to the gospel. And then he transitions to talking about those who have trusted in Jesus, who do trust in him and received the word and don't disobey the word, but obey. And so that's why he starts with but. So he's transitioning out of those who reject Jesus to those of us who are in Christ, who accept, receive, trust in, obey Jesus. But you, he says, are a chosen race. The first point of this whole message is the longest because it's the foundation for everything. It's got five sub-points. The first thing he says, we must remember who we are in Christ. If you're a Christian, Peter says, you are a chosen race. What does that word chosen mean? Well, it's a Greek word, eklektos, which means, it's translated in other places, elected. It means picked out, selected. It means there are six and five are selected or two are selected. It means picked, chosen, elected. It's the same word Paul uses himself in Romans 8:33 when he says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's the same word that Paul uses in 2 Timothy 2 when he says, everything that I do in my ministry, I do for the sake of the eklektos, the elect, the chosen, the picked out, the selected. Paul says the same word again in Colossians 3:12, talking about those who are in Christ. He says, you were chosen. A chosen race. The word race simply means kindred, family, tribe. So when Peter looks out at Christians, he looks at you and says, you don't need to think of yourself individually. You need to think of yourself collectively with the entire body of Christ. And when you do that, you're thinking rightly, and you, Christians, are a elected, chosen, picked out kindred, a picked out family that God has chose to save. That's part of our identity in Christ. What does this mean? That we are a chosen race? Well, it means the same thing that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. When Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he says blessed, he means praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He chose us, he elected us, chose us, picked us out before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. That's what it means that you are a chosen race. When did God choose? Well, he says in Ephesians 1, Paul says, before the foundation of the world, he chose those whom he would redeem from their sin, whom he would buy back. So the question is always asked, well, why? Why did God pick a race, a kindred, a family? Why did he pick people to save? And the answer is seen in Deuteronomy chapter 7, really clearly, when the Lord tells the people of Israel in the same way that I chose you out of all the nations in the world. Well, why did God choose? If you're a Christian, you should ask this. Why did God choose me? Deuteronomy 7. It was not because you were more in number. This is what the Lord says to the people of Israel. It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because, now here's the explanation. Why did the Lord choose Israel? Why did the Lord choose you if you're in Christ? Or if you will come to Christ, you'll know that you are chosen. Why? And he says, not because of anything else, not because of your pedigree, not because you were the largest, you were the fewest, you were the least impressive. But he says, but it is because the Lord loves you. That's not much of an explanation. He simply says, Moses says to the people, speaking on the authority of the Lord, the same thing that the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1. And when it gets to, well, why did the Lord choose us? And the only answer is, because he chose you. Because he chose to love you. That's it. That's the only explanation that we're given. That the Lord is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. He didn't foresee anything in us. He didn't foresee anything in these people that Peter is writing to, these early Christians. He just says, God chose you. You're a chosen race. This is the single most pride-crushing doctrine in the Bible. That God unconditionally elected a people for himself when? Before the foundation of the world. So that anyone who comes to faith in Jesus will realize that all of that happened and God brought me to faith in Jesus. God saved me, not because he foresaw something that I would do, but because before the foundation of the world, he chose that he would save me. That's the most pride-crushing doctrine in the Bible. Because it communicates accurately to us how God saves sinners. And at the end of the day, all we can say, if we're in Christ, we can't say, well, I'm sure glad I made the right decision. Well, no, at the end of the day, we would just say, I'm so glad the Lord chose to love me. That's it. This is the most pride-crushing doctrine in the Bible. And at the same time, this is the most God-exalting doctrine in the Bible. As God saves sinners single-handedly, not needing our help or our cooperation to make it happen. We trace it all the way back, and if you go back, you see that you were an elected race, an elected, a chosen family. It's the most pride-crushing doctrine for us, the most God-exalting doctrine in the Bible. And finally, for you Christians, this is the most assurance-producing doctrine in the Bible. On your worst days, this is the doctrine that God has communicated to us through his word, though he didn't need to. But he chose to do that to communicate that the reason we're in Christ, or the reason anyone will come to Christ, is because ultimately, because God chose them, he communicates that to us so that we would know, even on our worst days, the Lord looks down and says, the only reason you have any hope to begin with is because I chose to love you. You didn't earn your salvation, so you can't unearn it. The doctrine of unconditional election, as theologians call it, is the most assurance-producing doctrine in the Bible. And hear me. Unless you understand the doctrine of unconditional election and love it, the amount of joy that you will have as a Christian and the height that your worship will go up to God has a cap on it. Unless you understand the doctrine of unconditional election and love it, cherish it, your joy has a cap on it, and your worship has a cap on it. It's meant to be something that would blow us away, and we would, like Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, he says it twice when he's dealing with God's unconditional election for those who are in Christ, who will come to Christ. He says, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace. If the doctrine of election does not lead you to have deep assurance and high joy and high worship of God, but it just leads you into speculation and wondering about how God does things, if that's all it does, just speculation, then you haven't been taught it properly or you haven't understood it properly. The reason God reveals to us that he chose us is so that we would be so assured in Christ, knowing that God's love for us does not just go to the cross. It doesn't just go to the moment we came to faith in Jesus, but it goes all the way back before the foundation of the world, and we would know, I am who I am because of the grace of God. I will be who I will be because of the grace of God. I'm going where I'm going because of the grace of God. And if you get that, and if you understand why God reveals that to us, you will have joy, and you will worship him in ways to heights that you wouldn't if you thought ultimately your salvation came down to your determination. But when we understand that Peter says, what James says, what the Apostle John says, what the Apostle Paul says, what the Lord Jesus says, what all the Old Testament prophets say, if you're in Christ, you are a chosen race, then there is no cap on the worship, the praise that you will have for the Lord. There's no cap on the joy, no cap on the assurance. Friends, you're meant to know, if we're going to live as we're meant to live in this world, we need to know that we are a chosen race. He also says we need to know that we are a royal priesthood. All five of these things, especially the first four that Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, he's borrowing what Moses said to the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 19, and then it's repeated again in Deuteronomy 7. So Peter is using the language, the love covenant language that God used of his people Israel in the Old Testament, and he's using it and saying that was really just foreshadowing what would come about in Christ, because in Christ you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So for us to understand these terms that he's using, it's helpful. You have to understand something of the Old Testament. You have to understand something of the sacrificial system. Or hearing about a royal priesthood is like, we don't have priests anymore. We don't have temples. We don't offer bloody sacrifices like they used to. And so we have to understand a bit of the Old Testament to get that. But I want you to know that this royal priesthood, he's joining together the lineage of kings being royal and the lineage of priests who offered sacrifices to the Lord. That's all he's doing. He's saying, you are of kingly lineage, a royal lineage. So you, if you are a Christian, you are called royal in some sense because God bestows on you that title. Royal because we are adopted sons of God and citizens in his kingdom. We're adopted sons of God. Men and women are called sons of God because it has to do with all of the rights and all of the inheritance that the firstborn son is given in the first century when the apostles wrote. So he calls men and women sons of God through faith, meaning you have all of the rights to the king. So when he calls us a royal part of the priesthood, a royal priesthood. He means we're royal because we've been adopted into the family of God, and we're also citizens in God's royal court. You are called royalty. It's your identity in Christ, that you're a son or a daughter of the King. He calls us priests because we are filled by God's Holy Spirit and offer God acceptable sacrifices of worship. Only the priests and only the high priest could enter into the most holy places and offer God the sacrifices necessary. And then when Peter turns and says, "You, Christian, are a royal priesthood," it means you are a part of the kingly court and you offer God acceptable sacrifices of worship. Look back at verse 5 of this same chapter. We're in chapter 2, 9 through 12, but just look back at verse 5. And notice that he uses the same wording. He says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." So talking about we who are in Christ, the church, we are being built up like a temple into a spiritual house to be, he says, a holy priesthood. So what does it mean that a Christian priest, royal priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ? That's what it means, that you and I are not only a chosen race, but a royal priesthood. We offer acceptable sacrifices of praise and worship to the Lord through Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus, we worship God so much so that we're called a royal priesthood. We're also called a holy nation. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. What does that mean? It means God has saved us to set us apart in holiness from the way of the world. He has saved us to sanctify us. That means to set you apart in holiness so that the lives of Christians would look drastically different than the lives of those who are not in Christ, but who are just following after the course of this world, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. We are, that's our identity, a holy nation. God is setting us apart. He's sanctifying us. He's making us, through the ministry of His Word and the ministry of His Holy Spirit, He's making us more like Jesus. We're a holy nation. We're a people that are set apart for the glory of God. And the why is to glorify God. As He takes sinners, He takes people who are just following after the course of this world, in love with their sin, and He changes them, plants them over in His kingdom as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, so that they would be holy. He takes sinners and turns them into saints who would live differently for His glory. We are a holy nation. Fourth, he says that Christians are a purchased people. That's the way I put it. He says, a people for God's, for His own possession. A people for His own possession. It means God owns you. You are a treasured possession to the Lord Jesus. If that's not necessary as a foundation to live in this world, I don't know what is. If that doesn't get you fired up, I don't know what will. That the Lord says, "You are mine." This is, we come in to be a possession of the Lord, not just because he created us. That's true in that sense that he owns us because he is in charge of everything. He created everything. But Peter is talking about, I think, something much more specific when he's talking about us being a possession of the Lord. And he's getting at the fact that we are a people whom the Lord has purchased. He has bought out of sin and death, out of slavery. Just as when Moses uses that same terminology, a people for his own possession, when he explains, well, what does that mean? He explains it as the Lord took you when you were in slavery in Egypt and he redeemed you. He bought you out of slavery to sin and death and Pharaoh, and he brought you out so that you would be a people that belong to him. He's talking about Christians are a people who have been purchased by God. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. That is not meant to be a how dare you live as if you are your own. I don't think that's not what is being said there. It's you're not your own. You belong to Jesus. Christian, you, because the thing he says right after that in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. You were redeemed from the futile ways of your sin and your flesh and the world and the devil and your forefathers. You were redeemed. You were bought on the cross by the Lord Jesus. He spilled his blood so that he could purchase you, so that you would belong to him. That's what it means that we are a people for his own possession. We were bought with a price. We were bought not with perishable things such as silver or gold. We were bought with the precious blood of Christ. Do you know that you are a purchased people, Christian? That is the lengths that God went to redeem those that he chose that he would redeem. That he sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And in the flesh, God condemned Jesus in our place. And Jesus at the same time was purchasing a people for himself. You were being bought on the cross. You weren't just having forgiveness provided, though that is true as well. You were being purchased at the price of Jesus' death, by the price of his death. And the why? Why does Jesus on the cross purchase a people for himself? Ephesians 2:7, Paul says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Why did Jesus buy you? Why did he buy me? He bought me so that he could show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards me in Christ Jesus. That's a foundation. That's a foundation that we can live on. This is why Calvin, who I think is the best commentator I've ever read on the Bible, writes this in his commentary in 1 Peter. How incomparable is God's goodness towards us in Christ? For he sanctifies us who are by nature polluted. He chose us when he could find nothing in us but filth and vileness. He makes his peculiar possession from worthless dregs, scum. He confers the honor of the priesthood on the profane. He brings the vassals of Satan, of sin, and of death in the enjoyment of royal liberty. How incomparable is God's goodness towards us in Christ. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a purchased people. We must remember who we are in Christ if we're going to live in this world. That's the first thing. And the last part of that, of remembering who we are in Christ, he calls us at the beginning of verse 11, look, it says, "Beloved, I urge you," and then two titles he gives to us in addition to the first four, "sojourners and exiles" is what he calls us. As sojourners and exiles. Now those words mean essentially the same thing. They are not, he's not getting at different things by each word. He's basically just using both words to get across the same point. A sojourner is someone who is not in the land that they belong to, that their citizenship is in, but they're traveling through another land. They're not home. And an exile is a sojourner who's traveling in another land and who's not home. It's the same thing. You look up the definitions of those, even the original Greek words, they say the same thing. But he's using two different words to make sure he's doubling the emphasis that we are citizens in God's kingdom, and yet we still live in this world that is not yet made new, but it is still fallen and sinful. We still battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're not where we should be yet, but we are sojourners and exiles. This means that our citizenship is in heaven. As Paul says in Philippians 3:19, our citizenship, where our passport says heaven, and yet we're not living there yet. Our citizenship is in heaven, and Paul says, and from it we await a Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord. We're sojourners and exiles. Our citizenship is in heaven. We live in a place that is not our true home. We're just here. In Hebrews 13:14, another verse that helps us make sense of being sojourners and exiles, the author of Hebrews says, For here, we have no lasting city. We're not seeking to build some kind of utopia in Muskogee or Oktaw or Shakota or Fort Gibson or Tahlequah or wherever you live. For here on this earth, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. It's talking about the New Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth that the Lord Jesus at the end of all things will bring down from heaven. And he will establish the new heavens and the new earth. And we will live in that city with him forever in a renewed creation. For here we have no lasting city. When we seek to love Muskogee or love any of our surrounding areas, we should never for a second slip into the idea that through our love and service, and if enough people get saved, and if we do enough things or give enough money, then Muskogee is going to be the new Muskogee. Now, we have no lasting city. Muskogee will never be what we want it to be, no matter how much we do. But that's not what we're trying to do anyways. We have no lasting city. We seek the city that is to come. How are we to live in this world? Well, we must remember, first of all, just who we are in Christ. And that's the foundation for everything. How are you to live in this world? You're to live remembering that you, in Christ, are a chosen race. How are you to conduct yourselves in your job or in your home or how you spend your time, how you spend the money the Lord's put you in charge of, how you talk to friends, how you talk to coworkers. How are you to organize your entire life? And it's by, first of all, thinking and remembering that I'm a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a purchased people, a people for his own possession. And we are sojourners and exiles here. You need all five of those things if you're going to live in the world and not live foolishly. We got to remember who we are in Christ. Second, we must remember who we were in Adam. I say it like that because it's a good contrast between who we are in Christ and who we were in Adam. What does that mean, who we were in Adam? Well, if you're not a Christian, you are still in Adam, meaning our first father, Adam, the first human being that God created, is your representative before God. Everyone who has ever existed has one of two representatives. You are either represented by Adam, who is a sinner, or you are represented before God the Father by Christ, who is the Savior. Those are your only two options, and it will never change. It's one or the other. There's not a third option. You're either in Adam, under his federal headship, as the theologians say, or you're in Christ, under his federal headship. Adam disobeyed and ruined the human race. Christ obeyed, even to the point of death on a cross, to redeem a people for himself. So who were we in Adam? That's something the apostles frequently call us back to remember. So if you ever think, man, I just need to hear more positive things. I don't need to hear about who I am on my own, or how wicked I am outside of Christ, or how wicked I am. Because frequently the apostles remind us of who we were in Christ, or who we were in Adam, who we were before God saved us in Christ. That's the entire point of Ephesians chapter 2. When we have this laundry list of what we needed to be saved from. Paul doesn't say, if you're not in Christ, this is what you need to be saved from. He's talking to Christians and says, if you are in Christ, this is what you have been saved from. And that's meant to make us more and more grateful in worship and love and devotion to the Lord when we remember just how bad off we were before God intervened in time and space and made us alive in Christ. We're meant to constantly look back and remember the terrible situation that we were in before God saved us. Peter does the same exact thing here. After telling him the great news, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, he says three things that we were saved from. He's reminding us. We'll get back to this, but he says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. We need to be frequently reminded of the bad news because it's against that black backdrop that the light of the gospel is most vividly seen. That's what Peter does right here. Do you see? God saves us so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him. He doesn't stop there. He says, proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness, ignorance, stumbling around in the dark, in our sin, not knowing what's true, not loving God, not seeing God, stumbling in the darkness. But he's called us out of that darkness and put us in to the kingdom of light, into his marvelous light. If we're going to live in this world, I say to you, friends, we must remember who we were and that contrast with who we now are. That's going to make you grateful every day. God called me out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you're in Christ, you're in the marvelous light. And sometimes it's just helpful to remember the darkness that you were in to remind you how gracious God is to you. We need to remember that we were once in darkness. We need to remember that we were once not a people. We weren't a part of a holy nation. We weren't a part of the bride of Christ. There was a time in your life that you didn't have brothers and sisters like you now have that would do anything they could to help you, that pray for you, that encourage you, that love you enough to call you to repentance when you need to be called, that love you enough to lift you up when you're broken and beaten. You used to not have a people. You used to be on your own. Once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. We need to remember who we were. We need to also remember that once we had not received mercy. There was a time in your life that you stood at utter and in just utter desperate need for God to intervene in your life without your permission and just deposit mercy to you. Just give you mercy so that you would receive it. This receive doesn't mean we got it. It means God gave it and we had it. As if someone had deposited something in your bank account because they had your number and you just check your account and it's there. You received it, but you didn't catch it. You were the recipient of the gift. That's what he means, that we once had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Unless you frequently go back to what you have been saved from, or to put it in this contrasting way, who you were when Adam was your representative before God, who you were in your sin, unless you frequently go back to that, you won't rejoice as you should at the promises of the gospel that are just given to you freely in Christ. But if you remember, I was once in darkness, and God called me out of that into his marvelous light. If you remember, I was not part of a people. Now I'm a part of God's people. Once I had not received mercy, but now God is tenderly merciful towards me for the sake of Jesus. That's how you live in this world. You remember who you are in Christ. You remember who you were in Adam. And lastly, how are Christians to live in this world? We must remember why God saved us in the first place. Now here gets to our action, our conduct in the world. First, we must remember why God saved us in the first place. God redeemed us. He saved us to be holy and happy. And those are connected. Holy and happy. Look at verse 11. When Peter says, "Beloved," reminding them again, they're loved by Jesus, loved by him. Peter's saying, "I love you and the Lord loves you. Beloved, I urge you, I exhort you, implore you, entreat you, plead with you, I beg you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." That's the negative. He's putting it in the negative. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. You're still indwelling sin, and you're tempted to sin. Abstain. That means run away, stay away from it, keep away. You're going to have these things come up. You're going to have temptations. And he's saying, abstain. Beloved, I urge you, I beg you, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Why? Because they wage war against your soul. They wage war against your soul. This word wage war means you're still indwelling sin. Your temptations to sin, the many temptations that happen to us through this life, they fight as soldiers in an organized battalion. That's what he's saying when he says, the passions of the flesh, they are waging war against your soul. The word he uses for waging war is used of battalions who are fighting as soldiers. It means fighting or to serve in a military campaign. You are your own worst enemy. I am my own worst enemy. Our still indwelling sin, the fact that we are in the spirit, but also in the flesh, and have to battle our own fleshly desires, that's our worst enemy. That's what's waging war against our soul. And he urges us to abstain from those passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Friend, this has to do with how you live privately. What's going on in your own head, in your own heart, when no one else is watching? That's what he's dealing with in this first part. This is why God has saved us, to be holy and happy. To fight against the very things that wage war against our soul. We must remember God redeemed us for this purpose, to be holy and happy. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Also, we must remember God redeemed us to reveal his glory through us. Look at verse 12. So now he's not talking about as much the inner reality of what's going on in your life as a Christian, what's in your mind or in your heart. Talk about waging war. He's not talking about that. He's talking about how we live and conduct ourselves in the world in front of unbelievers. That's what he means when he says Gentiles. He's writing predominantly to Jews in this first century, Jewish Christians. So when he uses the term Gentiles, that's another way to just, he's saying those who are not in Christ, those who are non-Christians, unchristian, those who are still in Adam. And so he says in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Keep the way that you conduct yourself, the way that you live your life among the world, or in the world, but not of the world, but among the Gentiles, keep it honorable. The word honorable means keep it beautiful. Keep your conduct amongst in out in the world beautiful, handsome, excellent, choice, surpassing, precious, commendable, admirable. The way that you live your life out just in the world, in your job, wherever you frequent, is it lived in such a way? Are you conducting yourselves in a commendable way, in an admirable way, in a handsome, excellent, choice, surpassing, precious, beautiful way? That's what you're commanded to do by Jesus. To be inwardly holy, but also to live outwardly holy. And to keep our conduct among the Gentiles, among unbelievers, honorable, excellent, above reproach. So that, look, read with me. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God, ascribe glory to God on the day of visitation, on the day that Jesus comes back, and they realize, whoops. The point is that we must keep our conduct among the Gentiles, among those who are not in Christ, above reproach. That's how we live in this world. And I want you to notice that he says, so that the reason we live above reproach, excellent out in the world, is so that when unbelievers speak evil against you, when, it does not say if. What does that word when mean in the Greek? It means when. When they speak evil against you. The promise is all throughout the New Testament. those who are not in Christ, no matter what your life looks like, whether it's really dishonorable or honorable, they will speak evil against us. That's what the world will do. That's a promise. And he's saying we must conduct ourselves in such high honor among the Gentiles so that when they speak evil against you, it will just have absolutely no grounds. And if they try to point at anything in Christians to say, you see, they're dishonorable, they're not excellent, they should try to point, and the only thing they're going to be able to point at is your good works. That's what it means to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Our lives are to be lived in the world in such high honor that if people tried to point at us and accuse us of anything, the only thing that would stick is the good deeds that we do in the name of Jesus by the grace of Jesus. That's a high calling. We must remember why God saved us in the first place. And the last thing I want to point you to, there's a reason it's the last, because I like it the best. And I think it's the chief point of why we exist. It's not the last part in our text, but you'll forgive me if we go back. Why did God save us in the first place? Well, God saved us. God redeemed us in Christ to proclaim his excellencies. If you have been saved by Jesus, it's so that you would with your mouth. That's what the word proclaim means. It doesn't mean speak the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. Peter would go, it's going to be thumbs down for me. Peter would say, that doesn't make sense. You have to open your mouth. And that's why God has saved you. Look again at what he says. After those four things, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. This is talking not primarily about evangelism, though I think that's included, that's implied. This is talking about worship. So that we may open our mouths and proclaim the excellencies of Jesus, who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is why you exist. You exist for God, to know Father, Son, and Spirit intimately, to be reconciled to God through the work of Jesus, so that you would worship him. You would use your breath to exclaim, to exult in the glories of God. As Peter says, his excellencies. So that we would proclaim. Excellencies means his virtue, his purity, his qualities, his superiority, his brilliance, his value. That's why you've been saved. How do we live in the world? As worshipers, ascribing glory, praise, honor, excellencies to whom they are due. That includes evangelism. And by evangelism, I mean telling individuals the gospel. Telling other people the gospel should be an act of worship. That what we're doing when we tell people the good news is not just checking off, well, Jesus said, go and make disciples. Well, he did, and we should do it just out of a sense of duty, but it should go much further than that, and it should be seen as an act of worship that God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light so that we would proclaim his excellencies to other people and we would worship him with our mouths. When you tell someone else the gospel, you should be talking about the excellencies of Jesus. how excellent, how virtuous, how precious, how brilliant he is. And calling them, exhorting them, as Peter does, urging them to turn from their sin and embrace Jesus through faith. That's an act of worship. How are Christians to live in this world? Friends, you and I must remember who we are. We must remember who we were. And we must remember why God saved us in the first place. To be holy and happy, to reveal his glory through us, and so that we would worship him. Pray with me. Our Father, our desire is that your name would be hallowed, your name would be praised, prized, and adored. Thank you for these blessings that you have given us in Christ Jesus. Thank you that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for your own possession. And help us to think that way and to remember at the same time that we are sojourners and exiles. Help us to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against our souls. Help us to be holy and happy. Help us, strengthen us to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against us as evildoers, they may see our good deeds and give you the glory on the day of visitation. Help us to proclaim your excellencies. Thank you for saving us. I ask you, if anyone that can hear my voice is not yet in Christ, convict them of their sin. Grant them repentance. Help them to see how excellent Jesus is. Save them. Cause them to come to faith in Jesus alone and worship him along with your people. We ask you to save sinners and sanctify your saints. And it's in the Lord Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen.